The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, this week. And we return to the centerpiece of all history, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, we recognize that the cross is both the power and the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God. The cross is the demonstration of the power of God. It's also the demonstration of the righteousness of God." In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness." The cross of Christ is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. It demonstrates that God will not allow sin to go unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, and the cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. It's also in the cross that we find the true place of boasting and glory. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's in the cross that we glory. It's in the cross that we boast. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's in the cross that we find these things. It's in the cross that we find wisdom, power, righteousness, and the glory of God. And even in the song that we sang earlier, near the cross, be my glory ever. It's in the cross that we should find our boasting. It's in the cross that we should find our glory. It's been a while since we've heard that one, but it's near the cross that we find that. But at the same time that the cross is the wisdom, the power, the righteousness, and the glory of God, the cross is also the place of the greatest shame, the greatest humiliation, and the greatest disgrace. And Matthew specifically draws our attention to the shame and the humiliation at the cross, the humiliation at Calvary. As I mentioned to you the last time we were here together in Matthew chapter 27, the way that Matthew describes the crucifixion of Christ might be surprising to many of us. Because when we think about the cross, we immediately think about the pain of the cross. We think about the torture of the cross. The English word excruciating comes from the Latin word for the cross. Crucifixion was synonymous with excruciating pain. And if somebody gave you a pen and asked you to write about the crucifixion, you would probably describe the pain of the crucifixion in vivid detail. The most severe and intense kind of pain was known to happen at the cross. We even have movies devoted to the pain of the cross. But if you read through the narrative of the crucifixion in Matthew, there's not one word for physical pain in the entire section. And as I pointed out last time we were here in this passage, verse 35 simply says, "And when they had crucified him." And then Matthew goes on to talk about the soldiers dividing up his garments. We don't have any description about what the soldiers physically did to place Christ on the cross. Did you notice that? We don't know how high they hung him. We don't know how far they stretched him. We don't know what kind of spikes they used for the nails other than in history. Matthew doesn't give us any of those details. Matthew doesn't focus on the pain and the severity of the cross. Rather, his focus is on the indignity of the cross. Because this is more than just a man being tortured. This is the king being dishonored. Soldiers strip him of his dignity. They divide up his clothing. Those who pass by hurl abuse at him and wag their heads in shame. The chief priests mock him. Robbers who are being crucified with him actually have the nerve to insult him. And even the cross itself was a statement about how you were thought of. Because the cross was more than just an instrument of death. It was the place of shame. that the cross removed every shred of dignity that you had and prolonged the suffering and the humiliation of its victim. There are many simpler and easier ways to put somebody out of their misery if you just wanted to put them to death. The Jewish form of execution was stoning. And even though the authority to execute was removed from the Jewish people under Rome, there were times when they acted in rage and resorted to their practice of stoning. If you remember in Acts chapter 7, there was a man named Stephen who was stoned to death in a moment of rage over his words of judgment against the Jewish people. But stoning was quick, it was easy, it was cheap to put somebody to death by stoning. You didn't have to go through any trouble for that. Roman form of execution was by the sword. And again, it wasn't a process that was dragged out. It was over in a moment. And as gruesome as the act of beheading was, it wasn't a prolonged process. It happened and it was done. You find in Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist died by beheading. But crucifixion, on the other hand, was a death that prolonged the suffering. It prolonged the humiliation, prolonged the shame. It was reserved for those who were at the lowest rung of society. It was a death of slaves and the worst criminals in the kingdom. It was a death that was so low that Rome wouldn't even allow its citizens to face crucifixion unless it was high treason against Caesar. They gave Roman citizens more respect than that to crucify them because it was a public shame to be crucified. They didn't want to put Roman citizens through public shame. The crucified person was humiliated, stripped of his clothes, beaten, mocked, nailed to a tree for all who passed by to laugh, to scorn. It was a slow death that gave everyone sufficient opportunity to shame you as your life slowly escaped you. And the Lord of glory was treated as the refuse of the earth, taken outside the city gate like garbage, trash. And this entire passage is meant to show us the utter disregard that anyone had for his life. And that's what we have described for us in Matthew chapter 27. Let's read our passage together again, and I'll start at verse 33. Matthew 27, starting at verse 33. It says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. Once again, we pray that you would open it up to us, open up the meaning of your word to us. Help us to understand this. Help us to apply it into our lives. Help us to look at the cross. Help us to draw near to the cross. Help us to find our glory in the cross, but also to understand that the cross was a shameful thing and that Jesus Christ came so low that he was obedient even to the point of death, but not just any death. It was the death of the cross. Help us to follow him, we pray, to pick up our cross and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Death with dignity is a politically correct and sanitized way to speak about physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. It's legal in at least 8 states, in addition to Washington, D.C., and the supporters of death with dignity have convinced voters, lawmakers, and courts that terminally ill patients have the right to die without suffering, intractable pain in their final days or weeks. But according to the Washington Post, an article that was put out by the Washington Post, the latest research shows that terminally ill patients who seek aid in dying aren't primarily concerned about the pain. Those who have actually used these laws have been far more concerned about controlling the way that they exit the world than about controlling the pain. Pain ranks near the bottom of a list of patients' concerns, in the first two states to legalize physician-assisted dying, Oregon and Washington, which provide the most complete details about people's motivations. It's almost never about the pain, said Lonnie Shalvelson, at Berkeley, a California physician who specializes in the care of the terminally ill. He says it's about dignity and control. And the dominant reasons for wanting euthanasia or assisted suicide are psychological and involve control factors, said Ezekiel Emanuel, chair of the medical ethics and health policy at the University of Pennsylvania's medical school. He noted that that most of those who have used aid in dying laws are well insured and college educated. He says these are people who are used to controlling every aspect of their lives, and they want to control this aspect of their lives. And we could talk about the many reasons why committing suicide or assisting someone to commit suicide is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. It attacks the image of God and man, refuses to acknowledge God's sovereignty. But as I thought about the passage before us today, I was reminded that Jesus' life did not end with dignity. Jesus didn't seek to control every aspect of his life, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And he laid down his life on his own initiative and was humiliated in his death. It wasn't a death with dignity that he could control. It was a death of humiliation. And that's what the Jewish leaders wanted. They wanted a death without dignity. If all the chief priests wanted to do was just to put Jesus to death, why did they continue to call out for crucifixion rather than any other kind of death? There are other ways to die. Why call out for crucifixion specifically? And why didn't they take him out and execute him themselves? Actually, as you read through the account, Pilate gave them the authority when he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. I don't want to be involved in this. Just take them. Do what you want with them. And why not leave the scene after the sentence was passed on Jesus? After they found out, hey, we got the crucifixion that we wanted, why now gather at the bottom of the cross for hours? That's what Matthew gives us the details about. Those who gathered around him wanted to ridicule him as he died. They simply refused to let Jesus die in peace. They don't want him to die with dignity. And if all you see in the cross is a man who was tortured, you'll miss the significance of it. This is more than just a man being tortured. This is the king being dishonored. And this is how the indescribable gift of heaven was treated while he was on this earth. The last time we were here together, we saw how the crucifixion was carried out by the disinterested soldiers. And that was the first point, 33 to 37, disinterested soldiers. They gave him no respect. Verses 33 to 37 speak about that. Soldiers who brought Jesus out to Golgotha didn't have any claims against the Jesus that they took seriously. They were completely disinterested with his life, other than the mockery that they made out of him. You know, a little fun and games at Jesus' expense. The Roman cohort was made largely of people who traveled with Pilate and were mainly outside of the area of Jerusalem and in Galilee, where Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. So for the most part, they would have been ignorant about Jesus, at least directly. For them, Jesus was nothing more than a religious zealot who managed to gather a following, and they didn't really care to know anything more than that. His death was just another day at the office. The mixture of wine and gall that they gave him was a sedative to make their job easier, not to relieve the pain of the victim. It's like a cruel trick that you played, you know, to almost promise relief and then strip it away just at the moment when the most pain comes. Psalm 69 says, reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy but found none, and for comforters but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They stripped him of his clothes to bring further shame to Jesus. Shows how disinterested they are in what's happening when they stand only feet away from him and gamble for his clothes. Basically like rolling dice when they cast lots, drawing straws. Had no concern for what was happening only a few feet away. The Lord of glory is giving up his life, and they have absolutely no concern. He's mocked, he's ridiculed, and then he's basically ignored while they play their games. No big deal. But not only was Jesus disregarded by the soldiers, Jesus was also abused by the deceived crowds. The deceived crowds in verses 38 to 40. Jerusalem would have been filled with people because of the Passover celebration. And as Jewish pilgrims entered the city of Jerusalem, they would have been greeted by this repugnant figure, twisted figure, hanging on a cross between two known thieves with a sign over his head that says, "This is Jesus." Not only Jesus, but the Nazarene, which was even a further insult. "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews." This is what they're greeted by. Can you imagine that? Here you come with your family to celebrate this major festival that marks the hope of deliverance. If you remember, Passover was a celebration that marked their exit from Egypt, deliverance from their enemies, deliverance from the wrath of God. But here you're greeted at the front door to Jerusalem with a twisted, disfigured form with a sign over him that says, "This is your great deliverer. Here's your Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. This is the King." That's not the kind of king they were looking for. Right smack in the middle of their celebration of deliverance, of hope for deliverance, here you have a man who's posing as the King of Israel. "That's not my king." He was associated with known criminals in his death. He was numbered with the transgressors, which is exactly what Isaiah 53 predicted would happen. "Therefore," in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, "I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors." The Jewish people should have been looking for somebody who would have been numbered with the transgressors, but they totally missed that. And instead of investigating his claims for themselves, they hurled abuse. Uses the word blasphemy, blasphemeo, to describe how they derided him and spoke evil of him. They would have rejected any suggestion that he was the king. And they fulfill what Psalm 109 verse 25 says, "I have also become a reproach to them, and when they see me, they wag their head." These crowds are deceived. The accusations they hurl at Jesus aren't even original with them. What they say in verse 40, down in verse 40, if you want to take a look at it, where it says, "And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." That wasn't what they came up with. That's what they heard the religious leaders saying, and they just repeated it. They don't think for themselves. They're just repeating the accusations that came the night before. Those were the charges against Jesus. And Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, but he never claimed that he was going to destroy the temple. But what he did say is that "you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," which he was fulfilling at the moment. They were destroying the temple, and he would raise it up in 3 days. But they don't bother to investigate the claims. They just hurl the abuse. Wag their heads in disgust. "I can't believe this. How could this man be the king?" And that's where we left off last time. The disinterest of the soldiers, the deceived crowds. But it doesn't stop there. There's also the delighted leaders. The delighted leaders. Look at verse 41. It says, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself.'" These leaders were not just satisfied with the death sentence. They want to make sure that Jesus dies without dignity. So they hang around, mock him, ridicule him, make fun of him. The word for mockery actually comes from the same word for child. The Greek word for child is pais, and the word for mockery is empaizo. It comes from the same root word, which means to play as a child. Here they are, like making sport, playing as children down at the bottom of the cross while Jesus is dying. "Oh, this is a joke. Come on, guys. Let's have some fun down here." Making a mockery of it, like little children at the bottom of the cross. They delighted in their games. Religious leaders have been waiting to get their hands on Jesus for years. They rejected Jesus because Jesus rejected them. Jesus rejected their man-made traditions over in Matthew 15, verse 3. He says, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out, conspired against him, how they might destroy him. They wanted him dead because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus continually exposed their ignorance of the law of God, confounded them with his wisdom. One of the common phrases from Jesus is, "Have you not read?" "You guys are ignorant," is what he was saying. Every time they tried to put Jesus to the test, they failed. To the point where in Matthew 22, verse 46, it says, "No one was able to answer him a word Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It's like, don't mess with Jesus. You're going to lose. You're going to be embarrassed to come to Jesus. And when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem, he literally whipped them in their own backyard. Literally. Made a scourge of cords and whipped them as they fled out of the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables, money changers, seats of those who were selling doves. Jesus was an embarrassment to them. They couldn't deal with his wisdom, his authority, his power. John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, in chapter 11, verse 48, they said, if we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. What are we doing? What can we do? The Romans are going to come away, take away our place, our nation. But finally, the religious leaders have their chance to get back at him. This is our chance. You've humiliated us for long enough. Now is our chance to humiliate you. Come on down off the cross, Jesus. Come down if you can. Finally, the religious leaders have their chance. And there's four specific ways they attempt to disgrace Jesus. First of all, they call his power into question. Look at verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The religious leaders were never able to refute the miracles of Jesus. His miraculous power was undeniable. He sent lepers back to the temple, cured, and actually had to go back and they had to verify that a miracle had taken place. You find that in Matthew 8. He healed the paralytic after telling him that his sins were forgiven in Matthew 9. He healed the man with the withered hand right in front of them on the Sabbath day. He healed the man who was born blind. They couldn't get his parents to deny what took place. John 9:32, since the beginning of time, says the blind man, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Yet here I am, right? Here I am. And if anybody doubted his power, there's this guy named Lazarus who's walking around. He was dead for 4 days. No one denied that Jesus could save others. And if you ever wanted to hear an apologetic argument for the miracles of Jesus, not even his enemies could refute his power to save. Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees said, this man cast out demons. Only by Beelzebul. We can't deny the demons are cast out. We'll just deny where it came from. But we can't deny that it happened. You can't deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead. He's walking around. But they come up with the bright idea. Let's just put him back to death again. I mean, these guys are like, duh. Like, what are you thinking? Hey, there's this guy, Jesus, who has the power over death. I've got a bright idea. Let's put somebody back to death again. As if Jesus can't raise him back up. Like, what are they thinking? But they never questioned Jesus' ability to save. What they question now is his ability to save himself. He saved others. He can't save himself. Why couldn't this miracle worker use his power to save himself from our hands and from the hands of the Romans? Isn't that proof that he's not who he said he was? Maybe his power isn't that great after all. Because if there was anybody that you would want to save, who would it be? It'd be yourself, right? If I have the power to save, I'm going to save myself. You know, to borrow the language of another context, no doubt you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Hey, if I have the power to save, aren't you going to heal yourself? Greatness in this world is often measured by your ability to do for you. If you're really rich, who do you expect to see in the brand new car in the fancy house? You, right? It's like, that's the mark of my prosperity. Like, I'm walking around in all the fancy clothes and big cars and big houses. Like that's the example of how great I am, my richness. If you're really powerful, who do you expect to be the one saved from danger? Me! Like, I can always escape because I'm so great. So the religious leaders thought that they had an argument against Jesus being the Savior because, hey, he could save others, but he can't save himself. But all they do is they show the wretchedness of their own hearts because even though they admit that Jesus could save others, they were really more concerned about themselves. Because even over in John chapter 11, it says, if we go on like this, he will take away both our, the Romans will come away and take both our place and our nation. They're concerned about saving themselves. Christ, on the other hand, was more concerned about saving others. The power of Jesus was demonstrated in his ability to save others. It's the world that expects a truly powerful person to save himself. But the power of Christ is demonstrated not in his ability to serve himself, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's where his greatness is demonstrated. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The cross was the power of God on display. But that power was demonstrated not for himself, but it was demonstrated for us. The cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God is on display in the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. It's at the cross that Christ demonstrated his power. But it wasn't for himself, it was for us. He demonstrated his power for us. The chief priests mock him for the very thing that he's demonstrating his power in. They mock the cross. They also mock his authority. They call his authority into question. Look at verse 42 again. It says, "He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." If you're really the king, why don't you come down? And here they sarcastically refer to Jesus as the king. They attempt to make a mockery of his kingship. And as a king, all you should have to do to see some results is just speak it into existence, right? Just speak it and it'll happen. Show your authority because, like, all the king has to do is just say the word, right? If you remember back in Matthew chapter 8, there was a Roman centurion who requested a miracle from Jesus for a paralyzed servant. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 8. It says, "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy to come you are not worthy to come under my roof. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, rather. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.'" Those with authority can just speak it, because they have authority to subject things underneath themselves. So the centurion understands that submission is demonstrated with the word. Those who are with authority, they speak and actions happen. And again, the religious leaders assume that if you have authority, who are you going to use that authority for? You're going to use it for yourself. So here they taunt Jesus. "Come on, let's see you exercise some of that kingly authority. Can't you command your troops to come to your rescue?" Not recognizing that Jesus himself is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter attempted to defend Jesus with his sword, what did Jesus say? "Put that thing away, Peter. Put that sword back in its place. For those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How will then the scriptures be fulfilled, which is to say that it must happen this way?" Some of the priests might have even heard Jesus say these words, and now they're taunting him with it. "Hey, you know, aren't you supposed to be like the king of some armies out here? Where's your armies, king? Why don't you get somebody to rescue you now? Have somebody fight for you." But Jesus wasn't going to call his angels to fight for him. He wasn't going to call his disciples to fight for him. Jesus actually said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." But that doesn't mean he's not a king, right? In verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus said, "You've said correctly, I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." Jesus is not the kind of king who asks his subjects to lay down their lives to rescue him. He's the kind of king who lays down his life to rescue his subjects. And we do lay down our lives for Jesus, but it's not to save him. He's not that kind of king. He's the kind of king who lays down his life to save us. So when they ask him to use his authority to save himself and come down from the cross, they're asking him to be a different kind of king. But he cannot save himself and save us at the same time. Next thing that they question is his devotion to God. Look at verse 43. It says, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Let God rescue him." And whether they knew it or not, they were fulfilling Psalm 22. Why don't you flip back there real quick? Psalm 22. As you know, Psalm 22 is a crucifixion psalm. It's a psalm of David, but the greatest fulfillment of Psalm 22 is not found in the life of David. It's found in the life of Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me in verse 1? It's Jesus who was a reproach of men and despised by the people in verse 6. It's Jesus who was poured out like water and all of his bones were out of joint in verse 14. They pierced Jesus' hands and feet, verse 16. They divided up his garments among them. And for his clothing, they cast lots in verse 18. I mean, David lived, think about this, over 1,000 years before Christ. And he writes with pinpoint accuracy and describes the crucifixion in vivid detail. And again, if you're going to doubt the truthfulness of Scripture, you're stuck with this stubborn passage that was written 1,000 years before Christ even showed up. It's just amazing, the accuracy of Scripture. It's just amazing. Back in Psalm 22, look at what David says about Christ in verse 7. He says this, he says, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now these religious leaders weren't trying to fulfill Psalm 22. That wasn't their intention. They're not trying to point to Jesus as the Messiah, but just unwittingly, in their words, they're just fitting right in the script. Just playing their part. And this was sarcasm at its worst. You know, didn't you say you committed your ways to the Lord? In the Hebrew back in Psalm 22, it's literally, didn't you roll off on God? Meaning, you know, cast your burdens on Him, place your confidence in Him. You know, didn't you commit yourself to the Lord? How's that working out for you? Because the assumption is, if you really trusted in the Lord, you wouldn't find yourself in the circumstances you're in right now. And friends, that's the lie of prosperity theology. It's the lie that says, if you really trusted in the Lord, why would you be in this mess that you're in? Why would you find yourself in these circumstances? You know, everything's going to line up for your blessing and your favor if you trust in Jesus Christ. You know, money cometh. You know, healing cometh, or whatever else you want to say. You know, I'm blessed and highly favored. But they don't understand that you can have confidence in the Lord and still be destitute. You can have confidence in the Lord and still lose your health. It's like you find in the book of Job, in Job chapter 13, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will still trust in him. Can you say that along with Job? That even if God is slaying me, even if I feel like I'm being put to death, that I'm still trusting in God. I'm not going to lose my confidence in God. You remember like Job's wife says, you know, why don't you curse God and die? He says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. Even if I die, I'm still going to trust in him. I can't let go of my hope in God. That's all that I have. That's what we have as those who believe and trust in Christ. We have the Lord. It's not about the circumstances of our life. It's about the God who's over our circumstances, right? Though he slay me, I will still hope in him. Jesus was literally being slain by God the Father. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And it was his confidence in his Father that sustained him. But it didn't save him from the cross. It sustained him through the cross. But it didn't save him from the cross. And that's how the leaders thought. It was like, hey, if you really trusted in God, why don't you be off the cross? But no, I'm trusting in God. That's why I'm still here. Because my confidence is in Him. I'm entrusting my soul to Him. And finally, they question His relationship to God. Look back at Matthew chapter 27. They question His relationship to God. They question His power and authority. They question His devotion. And then finally, they question His relationship, which was probably the lowest blow. Look at Matthew chapter 27 again. Look at verse 43. It says, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Jesus claimed that he was the Son in whom the Father delights. John chapter 8, verse 29 says, And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus bore the testimony from heaven during his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says, behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I am pleased in him. And it was the same testimony from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." That was the testimony that Jesus received about himself. That I am the Son in whom the Father delights. That the Father is well pleased in me. But the temptation that Jesus faced at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry was, if you are the Son of God, why are you being treated like this? It's the temptation that Satan brought to him in Matthew chapter 4, right? If you are the Son of God, why are you out here hungry, Jesus? You know, there's plenty of rocks out here that you can make into a loaf of bread. Why are you suffering if you're really the Son of God? Doesn't that sound familiar? Flip back to Matthew chapter 4 real quick. Matthew chapter 4. Because Satan assaults Jesus with three temptations, but the first two specifically attack Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Look at Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" You know, you're about to die out here from starvation, Jesus. Who's going to miss a couple rocks in the desert anyway, right? What's the big deal? Provide for yourself. And here was Satan's attempt to get Jesus to doubt the Father's provision for him. If you're really the Son of God, you'd be provided for. And then look at the next verses here. It says the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." And here he quotes from Psalm 91, which is a psalm that speaks about the protection and salvation of God. It's actually found in the context right after Psalm 90, which speaks about the wandering through the wilderness. And there's this protection by God that's offered to those who trust in God. And he says, you're the Son of God, aren't you? You know, if you really have the safety and protection of God, why don't you prove it? Prove that he's really with you. Why don't you throw yourself off and see if he catches you? And here again, Satan is trying to tempt him to doubt his sonship. And the chief priest suggests the same thing. If you're really the Son of God, what would you be doing on the cross? It's the same temptation of the wilderness all over again. And out of all the places to do it, why not fulfill it here? Right outside of Jerusalem, the holy city. But Jesus' sonship would be marked by obedience. As Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was his sonship that motivated him to stay on the cross, to be obedient to his Father. Crucifixion was a demonstration of a sonship in this case. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It was in his suffering that his sonship was being put on display. And Jesus was promised to see his offspring in Isaiah 53:10 if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The cross was the plan and the purpose of God. It was the wisdom of God, and as the Apostle Paul says, we recognize in the cross the power, the wisdom, and even the righteousness of God. And it's in the cross that we find our boasting and glory. And here the chief priests are at the bottom of the cross, and instead of boasting in the cross, they're making a mockery of it, making a joke out of it. Hang around and ridicule him and play their little childish games. And this is how the King of glory and of grace was recognized when he came to this earth. He's not merely rejected, he's ridiculed. And the people who lead the parade are religious people. And then finally, we have the despised criminals who joined the party. Look at verse 44 back in Matthew 27. It says, the robbers who had been crucified with them were also insulting him with the same words. Now who invited them to join the party? It's like these guys are using the very last breaths that they have to try to squeak out some kind of insult against Jesus. They're dying! And yet, this is what you're going to focus on in the last moments of your life? You know, let me insult Jesus before I get it over with? As I mentioned before, the Greek word that's used for robbers here is the word lestes, a different word from the normal word for thief, which was kleptes, where we get the word kleptomaniac. A kleptes was somebody who stole from you when you were unaware, like a pickpocket. you know, somebody who comes behind you and sneaks in. The less safe was the armed robber who didn't mind that you knew where he was, because he's going to take what he wants by force. That's the word that was used in Luke chapter 10 with a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the robbers. They stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. They're not picking his pockets. They're beating him down and then taking what they want. And Barabbas was a lustase. He was a notorious prisoner, a robber. And according to John 10:8, he's already committed murder. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, committed murder. The crucifixion, like I mentioned, was a death reserved for the lowest rungs of society. It's the death of slaves, the worst criminals. These despised criminals were hung beside Jesus, but they used their last breaths to insult him. You know, and sometimes you think that, you know, if I'm on the verge of death, like I change my tune. Like you think you'd use your last breaths to pray, like, God, have mercy on me. But you use your last words to blaspheme. I remember driving into D.C. one day and I was going into a tunnel. I think I've told the story before, but I was going into a tunnel. And you know that, you know, if it's bright outside and you go into a tunnel, it's like it takes your eyes a little bit to get used to the light, you know, and adjust to it. And I remember I'm driving down in the right lane and there's a motorcycle driving in the left lane. And as he enters the tunnel, his bike slips and he starts to skid into the tunnel with his head facing traffic. And as soon as I drive past him, I'm like, oh, my Lord. I mean, this guy, like, nobody's going to see him. If they enter into the tunnel, they're not going to see him. And a car stopped inches from his head. Just inches from his head, just skidding. Inches from his head, stopped. And the first thing that he did was he got up, kicked his bike, and blasphemed. First thing! This guy was about to enter into eternity blaspheming. You would think that in your very last moments, you'd want to offer up a prayer like, Lord, help! You know, you hear about those kind of last-minute conversions. Oh, Lord! Like, people think they're going to be in the right frame of mind. You know, I'll live like I want, like hell, for the majority of my life. But hey, if all you got to do is just say a simple prayer, I'll just wait until 30 seconds. If I know I'm going, hey, Lord, I'm ready now. Here I am. Take me. It's not like that. How you live is how you die. How you live is how you die. And here he was, moments away from eternity, and he was blaspheming. That's how he's preparing to depart this life. Facing death does not automatically change your heart. It still takes the grace of God. And as these criminals hung there, they took the opportunity to blaspheme. How despised do you have to be that even criminals despise you? That's what's Christ. Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. I thought you were the Messiah. Getting in a jab before he dies. And again, the assumption is, if you really are who you say you are, why aren't you saving yourself? Right? The temptation on the cross wasn't to stay there, it was to come down from there. That's the temptation. Satan didn't want Jesus to go through with the cross. Satan wanted Jesus to come down from the cross. Because it was at the cross that he was going to face his defeat. If you're the Son of God, come down. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down. This is the Christ, the King of Israel. Now come down from the cross. Luke 23, the soldiers mocked him saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Everybody's saying the same thing. And then the robbers on either side, come down from here. Save yourself. Save us. And Jesus could have said stop at any moment and instantly would have come down. It only took a word. He had the authority. He could have ended the mockery, the ridicule, the pain, the humiliation with a word. All he had to do was just breathe a word. Could have ended it all. But Jesus went through it all. Suffered the pain and the disgrace of the humiliation of the cross. And according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, and don't miss this, Jesus despised the shame. He despised it. According to Psalm 69, which speaks of the reproach of Christ, it made him sick. Psalm 69, verse 20 says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. And it got so low that even the criminals joined in the party. The shame of the crucifixion is more significant than the pain of the crucifixion, according to Matthew. Jesus doesn't despise the pain. That's not what Hebrews 12 says. It says that he despised the shame. And what are the implications of these things? What can we consider? Number one, can we all agree that Jesus is worthy of glory? Can we admit that? Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that word firstborn doesn't mean first created. It means first in rank. Jesus is supreme. It's explained further down in verse 18, which says, he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is above all, above everything. John chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. This is how Jesus described himself. He's the radiance of the glory, the exact representation of the nature of God. Revelation 5, verse 12 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Glory objectively belongs to Christ. And that should be the primary aspect of our lives as believers, that we would give glory to Christ. It's the focus of heaven, and it should be the focus of every believer, that we would give glory to Christ. Is giving glory to Christ your focus? Jesus desires glory. Jesus deserves glory. We should be those who give glory to Christ, to sing praises to the King, for he is the King of Kings, right? Give him glory, for he's the King of Kings. All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel. He reigns forevermore. We should be those who are giving glory to Christ because he is worthy of it. Jesus deserves glory. Does it also pain you when Christ does not receive glory? Does that pain you? Just to briefly illustrate the respect that Jesus deserved, flip back to Matthew chapter 21. Back in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told the religious leaders a parable that emphasized the contrast between what Jesus deserved and what he received. Look at Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 33. Jesus says this, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Then the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Just to show the honor that the son deserves. And you read this parable, and you're just like, no, don't send the son, right? But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. The son deserved glory. But the son did not receive glory. The son came to his own, and his own did not receive him, right? The word became flesh, dwelt among us. And what did men do as the glory of God dwelt among them? They plotted against him to kick him out of his own inheritance, to strip him of what was rightfully his. That's the world that we live in. And as Christians, we should long for the name of Jesus Christ to be honored. That should be where we are as believers. And sometimes, even as believers, we can use the name of Jesus Christ too flippantly, right? Jesus manifested his glory and his holiness and his miracles and his authority. And sometimes even we as Christians can just kind of throw around the name of Jesus as if it's no big thing. No, it's like that name deserves honor. That name deserves glory. Don't just flippantly throw that name around. It's like sometimes I hear people use Jesus Christ and it's like my heart just drops. It's like it sinks. Like don't just like make the Lord just some kind of common term that you throw around. This is the Lord of glory. He belongs in his own category. He's in his own place. And one last point, and we'll just turn to Philippians for this. As those who recognize that the glory belongs to God, we shouldn't be among those who seek glory for ourselves. Over in Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, Paul saying these words. He says, therefore, starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Or actually could be translated vainglory. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude did Christ have? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the question is, if Christ lowered himself so much for our sake, who are we not to lower ourselves for the sake of others? Who are we to try to puff ourselves up, this imaginary glory that we have for ourselves, when Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, lowered himself to serve us, to wash dirty feet of his disciples, and to die the wretched death that they deserved? Who are we? Who do we think we are? We need to recognize who Christ is, and we need to be willing to lower ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. What Jesus deserved and what Jesus received couldn't be further apart. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who his Father was. He knew what he deserved, but he still chose to die without dignity. Jesus didn't fear the pain. You never hear the scriptures saying that Jesus despised the pain of the cross. But listen to what Hebrews 12, verse 2 says again. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what was that joy that was set before him? Last text I'll read is over in John chapter 17. Why don't you flip there with me? John chapter 17. I love this. Jesus spoke these things, verse 1. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus Christ will receive glory. And when he comes back, it's going to be in full display of who he truly is. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity that we have to hear from your word. Father, to open it up. And Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives to point us to yourself, to point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, the one to whom belongs glory. And Father, I pray that we, as those who are dedicated to Christ, that we would recognize his glory for what it is. And Father, that our hearts would break when Christ is not glorified. And Father, that even in our own lives, Lord, that as we live among our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we wouldn't seek some kind of vain and temporary glory, but Father, that we would seek after Christ, that we would seek to imitate Christ, because that is our glory, to be like our Savior. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.